Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 15 is the scripture reading. Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight path for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many may be defiled. So far the reading of the Word of God. Text for the sermon in this afternoon worship service is taken from the portion of Scripture that has been read to you, Hebrews chapter 12, the first two verses. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So far the reading of our text. Beloved congregation, when you listen to the radio in these days in Holland, it will be said quite often, this will be a most memorable summer. And of course they are talking about sports and games and all the rest. We had the soccer championships in June. We have the Tour de France. We have the Olympic Games in Beijing. And so on. Now maybe you say, a Christian shouldn't have anything to do with that. You're right. And yet it's remarkable that in the imagery, particularly of the New Testament, in the epistles of Paul, in the text that is before us, quite often spiritual life is described in the imagery of a sports event, of a race. Why is this? And why do the apostles use these kind of imagery to speak about spiritual things? Well, let it be clear. In our text, the main emphasis is in the second half of the text. The apostle wants to make clear that one of the most important aspects of true and saving faith is a spiritual looking unto Jesus. And that's also the theme of our sermon, looking unto Jesus. There are three aspects that I would like to emphasize from the word of our text. First of all, the many witnesses. That's the beginning of verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Secondly, the high calling. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin with which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And finally, the faithful guide, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking unto Jesus, the many witnesses, the high calling, and the faithful guide. This epistle that we know as the Epistle to the Hebrews has caused many questions. And I'm not going to deal with all those questions in this particular hour of worship, but I have to mention one or two to make the message of our text clear. First of all, is this letter a letter? Most likely it was not. There is ample evidence that this epistle was originally a sermon. And then a little closing section was added, you will find it at the end of the epistle, that has the form of a letter. And this sermon was sent to the churches of the Hebrews. That explains that this epistle is quite a bit different from the other epistles of Paul or of John or of Peter. It has a different origin. It also has different language. You will find in this epistle particularly the language of preaching, emphasis on the calling, call to conversion, or, as it is in our text, the call to persevere in the true and saving faith. And that's the second problem that we encounter when we study the epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews most likely were Christians with a Jewish background. They knew a lot of the Old Testament worship service, for the apostle is alluding to the Old Testament worship service time and again in this epistle. But the first generation of early converts, the first generation of their ministers, had passed away. You will find references in the last chapter again, chapter 13. And now they had become somewhat weary. They were in danger even of backsliding. And so the language, particularly in the second half of the epistle, is, don't backslide. Continue the fight of faith and seek to walk in the ways of the Lord. Strong exhortations, time and again. And that's the setting of our text. For the apostle has written in the previous chapter about all kinds of witnesses from the pages of the Old Testament that were steadfast in the faith, that fought the good fight of faith. You read about Abraham and about Sarah, about Isaac and Jacob, about all kinds of judges, about the kings. They are presented to us as witnesses. And then the apostle uses the imagery of a race in a stadium. A stadium originally is a place where many people could sit at the slope of some hill or something like that. And there the men who run the race would run 5 or 10, and they had to run 186 meters. Well, that's a stadium. That's how big a stadium was in those times. Well, and then all the people were sitting around and they were watching. And they were also encouraging them, shouting to their favorite runner and hoping that he might win the prize. we are also, says the apostle, encompassed, surrounded by a host of witnesses, a cloud of witnesses. And then he is thinking of those men and women he has mentioned in the previous chapter, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and all the others. What does he mean when he calls them a cloud or a host of witnesses that surround the people that run the race of faith? Does he mean that those people who have passed away can see out of heaven and look down upon the earth and see the strife of the struggling church here on earth? No, congregation. For then heaven would not be heaven for the people who have passed away and died in the Lord. They cannot see us here on earth. They don't see the struggles. They don't see the pain. They don't see the sin. They are blessed forever. And when you hear occasionally, I hope you don't hear this in North America, but somehow you hear it in Holland, in some funerals even. People are not religious, of course, not Christian, but they are talking even to the people that are dead and saying, well, they are watching us from a cloud. Now, that's New Age religion and has nothing to do with true Christianity. The dead in Christ do not watch us from a cloud or from behind a rainbow or something like that. They are in heaven. They are with the Lord. But what's the significance of the spectators, the witnesses in our text? It means this, that they witness to us. They witness to us by the story of their life. Abraham, how his faith was tried. He even got a call to sacrifice his own son. And how difficult was the life of Father Jacob? How did he have to struggle? Well, from the pages of their life, we hear the witness of the work of God and the struggle of faith. That's what the apostle means here. And isn't that a beautiful imagery which is used in our text? Don't we see in the pages of the Bible, in the life's history of all those saints from the Old Testament and New Testament times, how the Lord dealt with them, how the Lord upheld them, how the Lord exercised them and chastened them, but how they fought the good fight of faith. And we may even elaborate a little bit further. Maybe you think of your God-fearing father or your God-fearing grandmother. You think about the words she spoke, about her prayers, about the wrestling in prayer, about the fighting against their own indwelling and besetting sin. And you think maybe, in this particular hour, how they have won the crown of victory. Not because they were perfect, they were not, but because of the grace of God and their life stories and the pages about the saints from the Old and New Testament scripture. They encourage us. They are like a host, a cloud of witnesses to you. Young man, young lady in church, fight ye the good fight of faith. And if you by God's grace have learned to fight the good fight of faith, fight the fight of faith with endurance. Be ye faithful until the end. We have a great host of witnesses that testify by their life story, by the ways in which the Lord dealt with them to us. And now from the pages of their life story, different things come to us. I can't elaborate on that too long this afternoon, but we should at least mention it. We may read from the pages of their life story how God dealt with them, but also how they at times stumbled and fell, how they complained about their own indwelling sin, particularly maybe when they were getting older and older. And yet, in spite of all this, their life story says, God upheld them in the strife. He strengthened them. And as God was in the life of Abram and Isaac and Jacob, and in the life of your God-fearing father or your God-fearing grandmother. So the Lord is still. He wants to uphold his people and to strengthen them. That's what the apostle is emphasizing. And yet, that is of course also underscored in our text, that he says, well, seeing that we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience, or as the original says, with endurance, the race that is set before us. That's the imagery of someone who runs in order to achieve the victory, the crown of victory. And the apostle uses this particular imagery to show us what the life of a Christian is like. We should, that's the first thing that we will underscore, lay aside every weight and particularly and especially the sin which so easily besets us. Every weight. Now in the old days, in the Olympic Games in Greece, or in the Pythic Games, which were there too, and yet other games as well, when someone ran, an athlete, he could of course not come with all kinds of weights and all kinds of garments and all kinds of burdens. He should do away with everything that would hinder him in running. Those old Greeks, they run naked. That's why when men run, women were not allowed to come there. They had at least some decency. Not too much, of course. Some. But you had to lay aside every weight, every garment, and you had to train your body that all the unnecessary weight of your body should be gone, that you are tuned and honed to struggle, to run, and that you would achieve ultimately the victorious crown. Well, lay aside every weight, the text says. Not only sin, but especially sin. There may be things in our life, dear congregation, which are not particularly sinful. They are not wrong. But it may become a burden to you, a hindrance in striving to enter in at the straight gate. Some people are blessed by the Lord and have earned a lot of money. Now, being rich, having a lot of money is in itself not an evil thing. Some of the great men and women of the scriptures were rich. Abraham was a rich man. And riches can be a blessing and can be received out of the hands of God as a blessing. And yet, how many times does the gospel warn us against the danger of riches? Did you ever realize that when the New Testament speaks about idolatry, about idols, it does not mention the name of an idol. In the Old Testament that happens, Baal, Astaroth, Marduk, Nebo, all these idols have names in the Old Testament. Now in the New Testament hardly ever a god or a goddess is named. With one exception. One remarkable exception. That's the Mammon. The god of wealth. And the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles, they warn, oh, don't think only of earthly riches. And that great parable of the Lord Jesus Christ of the rich man who ended up in hell is a great illustration of how riches can spoil everything. And we are called by the apostle, lay aside if there is such an hindrance in your life. Lay aside all hindrances. When I studied way back in the late 60s, I met a nice young man, become a good friend of mine. And his father had many books. Many books. Books of all good old writers. That's, of course, very good. I borrowed some of his books at that time, but you know, he said often a terrible thing. I think it's a terrible thing. He said, if I hadn't had those books, I would have been converted long ago. He said, that's a strange remark. What he meant was this. I've read all these books. I know it so well here, hard knowledge. But I missed the true hard knowledge. Once a minister had told him, then you should get rid of those books, no matter how blessed these books in themselves are. Put aside every weight, every hindrances. And I'm asking the question to you, who must confess that you are unconverted. What kind of weight is hindering you? Strive to enter in at the straight gate, and let all things that form an hindrance in running the race to enter at the straight gate, let they be done away with. But then the particular emphasis in our text is this, that we should lay aside every weight, every hindrance, and especially, for that's the power of the original language, and especially sin, which so easily besets us. Now, you have in English that beautiful expression, besetting sin. And if I'm not mistaken, a besetting sin is a dominating sin, a peculiar sin, a bosom sin, it's called, right? That's not meant here. Sin which so easily besets us, that may be a bosom sin, that may be some peculiar sin we are often struggling with. But the meaning of the text is more general. Every sin, all kinds of sin, for sin in Scripture is a multifaceted thing, and particularly the sin of being unconverted and of unbelief. Lay aside all sin. Run the race. Don't forget that particularly those believers that belong to the Hebrews were called by the apostle who wrote his letter to lay aside sin. And we should emphasize this, for there is quite a bit of confusion also in Reformed circles about sin. Sometimes there is talked about the grace of God in such a superficial way that it said, well, we are all sinners, but there is grace for sinners. And so, we don't have to worry too much about sin anymore, don't we? That's some kind of religious mathematics, some kind of cheap reasoning that has become more and more prevalent, I fear. But when we are really becoming sinners in the eyes of God, and by the discovering light of God's Holy Spirit, it's shown to us who we are, fallen children of Adam, then we can't love sin anymore. Then we have to part with sin. As our Heidelberg Catechism says it in Lord's Day 33, we learn to hate sin and flee from it. And sometimes I think it's in the light of Scripture a sickening thing that you hear people talking about the grace of God, and just they live on in sin. And they call it the freedom of the gospel, Christian liberty. But you never see them striving until blood, says the apostle here in Hebrews chapter 12. Let us lay aside sin. If God's grace begins to work in our heart, we have to part with sin. And we cannot be at ease when sin is so strong in our own mind. Cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me from my hidden fault. Lord, cleanse me by the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our main prayer and our main concern. But maybe you are asking, but how is that possible? Laying aside all weight, and particularly sin, which so easily dwells in us, and which so mightily influences us, and which so easily also is prevalent in our own mind and heart and thoughts. Sometimes inadvertently, you're suddenly, while listening to this sermon maybe, your thoughts are taken away, or you're just dozing off in the early afternoon hour. Sin, sinful dreams, sinful daydreams, sinful thoughts, desires, evil words, just to add to the list, there are many sins. And how can you get rid of sin? It does so easily beset us, says the text. You don't have to do anything in order to sin. It comes naturally because we are fallen children of Adam. And if the Lord says, do it away, get rid of it, let us lay aside every hindrance and particularly sin, Lord, I'm not able. Yes, that's true. And now I want to emphasize something which has been really helpful to me in the past to understand this particular issue. The Lord commands us, be ye holy, for I am holy. The Lord urges us, repent, believe the gospel. And yet when we look upon ourselves, that's the true nature of sin. We cannot repent. We do not know how to repent. We are dead in sins and trespasses, as the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. And you know, in the days of the Reformation, this was one big issue. It was the core of the clash between Erasmus, the great Dutch scholar, and Martin Luther. Now the Pope and all his advisors, they had urged Erasmus, you should attack Martin Luther. You should not let it go. You should use all your brilliant scholarship just to punish Martin Luther. And so finally, reluctantly, Desiderius Erasmus, he gave in to the wishes of the Pope and he wrote a treatise on the free will. And he wrote in the beginning of that book somewhat like this. He said, Martin Luther, if God commands us to repent, if God commands us, be ye holy for I am holy, there must be some energy in us, some willingness in us, some power in us to comply with the commandments of God. For it would be absolutely ridiculous if God would ask something and urge something, well, we are not able to comply with it. And then Martin Luther responded in his fierce, and I would even add, mighty treatise of the slavish will, of the will which is bound. And he commended Erasmus. He said, Erasmus, you are the first one who really came to the core of the difference between us and Rome. That's not about the worship of the saints and about Ave Marias and all the rest. This is the heart of the message. And I tell you, first of all, if God commands us repent, and listen to it, my friend, if God commands us to repent, these are the divine claims. And who are you not to bow before these claims, these callings, these urgent messages of God? Don't forget it. In our own Orthodox Reformed circles, sometimes we have the tendency, I hope it's not you, sometimes you have the tendency, yes, a miracle has to happen, and that's true. A miracle has to happen because man's heart has to be changed. That's true. But in the meantime, you are living on unconvertedly and in unbelief, as if God had not said every Lord's Day, repent ye and believe the gospel. Who are you, my friend? Just to ignore the urgent calls and invitations of God. These are His words. And we as His creatures, although we are fallen creatures, have not the right not to comply with the urgent call of the gospel. Yeah, but then, if God as the high King of heaven and earth, who has the right as our Creator to demand our conversion and our holiness and our righteousness, if God demands this and I'm not able to comply with the message, yes, said Luther, you are totally wrong, Erasmus. There is nothing in man that can comply with the urgent call of God. Our will is bound by sin and by Satan. We cannot respond. But this is exactly what the Lord wants to make clear to us. He said, ye must be born again. Ye must be converted. And at the same breath he says, but without my help and my grace, you cannot be converted. You are utterly unable. Your will is bound by sin and evil. In order that you learn to flee with your bound hands to the throne of grace and say, Lord, deliver thou my soul. This the Lord says is, this the Lord says that his servants should proclaim in order that poor and needy sinners should learn to know their desperate need of free and sovereign grace. And this is true, my dear friends, with all the urgent calls and invitations of God. They are strong and powerful. They show us our need of grace, because without God's grace, we can do nothing. Really nothing. And that's why we should cling and cleave to the throne of grace. And that's what is in our text too. Then the Lord urges through his servant, the author of this sermon or of this epistle, and says, let us lay beside all things, and particularly sin, which so easily is with us, almost naturally. How? Looking unto Jesus. Do you see, the apostle does not ask us to look to the saints, to look to the cloud of witnesses, although they have given us examples that may comfort and edify and strengthen us. But the main focus of true and saving faith is looking unto Jesus. Now, there are many words in the Bible to describe what faith truly is, and we need all of them. They are so beautifully summarized in Lord's Day 7 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Faith as knowledge, faith as confidence. But there are many more words in the Bible just to shed light on the true nature of true and saving faith. And one of them is looking unto Jesus. And maybe some of the older people know the Dutch booklet, if I'm not mistaken, it has been translated into English, of Alexander Comrie, the ABC of faith. And then you have all kind of biblical words in there to describe different facets of what faith is. One of them is looking unto Jesus. And let us first of all see what the apostle says about the Lord Jesus Christ in this connection, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ is called the author and the finisher of faith. That's a beautiful, a precious expression. Christ is the author. To say it in a different language of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, he is the Alpha and the Omega. And you know, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So, Christ is, says John, the first, the Alpha, and the last. He stands at the beginning of all things, and particularly at the beginning of all spiritual life, at the beginning of faith. And he is also the last one, the finisher of faith. And now listen carefully. What John means in that precious text in the beginning of the book of Revelation, not only that Christ is the beginning and the finisher, but he is also the second letter of the alphabet, the beta, and the third letter of the alphabet. He is the first, he is the last, but in between the first letter and the last letter, he will not leave his people nor forsake them. All the other letters are included. Christ is the author in the beginning, and he upholds faith and strengthens faith in every step his people make. Christ is also, when it comes in looking by faith unto him, all in all. That's the Savior you are in need of. That's the Savior I'm in need of. Not an Arminian Savior who keeps himself at the background and says, you have to make a step, you have to make a choice. But a Savior who begins, who sustains, who helps, who corrects. A Savior every step. You remember the story of Peter walking on the water. Peter had strong faith, it appeared. He walked on the water looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ, but then he was looking at the turmoil of the waters and the waves and all things that were happening around him, and he didn't look at the Lord Jesus Christ anymore, and he was sinking rapidly. But the Lord took his hand and took him aboard. Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher. And all the letters of the alphabet in between the Alpha and the Omega. That's what the apostle wants to say first of all. And then when Christ is called the author, because faith is given by the Lord Jesus Christ and strengthened by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit and finished by the Lord Jesus Christ through Word and Spirit, faith looks particularly, says the word of our text, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. For the joy was set before him, endured the cross. Now let me say first of all something about the cross. Many of you know this, but I have to emphasize it because it helps to understand the text. The cross was, in the eyes of the Roman government and the people that belonged to the whole realm, a very shameful dead. A Roman citizen was not allowed to be punished with this kind of capital punishment. Only slaves and rebels were put to death in this cruel, shameful type of death. And often in the plays, in the theaters, fun was made of crucified slaves. They laughed and mocked. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ knew he had to go to the cross. And you see him in agony in Gethsemane. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He was in great agony. And what does it mean then? That when the Lord Jesus Christ knew that he had to suffer the death on the cross, that it says here, for the joy which was set before him. Well, my dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ knew the terrible nature of sin and the terrible nature of the abyss he was going through when he had to die on the cross. But he also saw the great reward, the crown of victory that would await him if he would have done the will of the Father that had sent him. Joy. That's first of all the joy to be honored in the presence of the Father. to be crowned with glory, with that great and glorious mediatorial crown. But there is more to it. The Lord Jesus Christ knew also that when he would die and suffer in order to bear the sins of his people, in order to take away the wrath of God, then by his death, his victorious death, he would also see the gates of heaven opened, not only to a dying thief, but also to many like Paul and Peter and John and all the other apostles, to many, many thousands and millions of people that will be gathered in like lost sheep by him, by his mercy. And it is joy for the Lord Jesus Christ, my dear friend, when sinners are converted. And when sinners finally are taken up in glory, when they earn the crown of victory which has been purchased by him, he saw the joy of being again in the communion with the Father, yes. But he also saw the joy in gathering out of the whole human race so many, so many, that he would grant repentance unto life, and that he would take with himself an everlasting glory. That's the joy of the crown of victory the Lord Jesus Christ saw before him. And you hear the echo of it when he dies on the cross, and John says in chapter 19 that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he saw that it had been all finished, he cried, "It is finished. It is finished. The goal has been reached." And now it's interesting, I have said this before, 25 years ago, but I may tell it to the younger people. It's interesting, if you translate the word "it is finished," which is of course a translation of a Greek expression in John 19. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't speak Greek. He spoke a form of Hebrew, Aramaic. And if you translate "it is finished" back in the mother tongue of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says "nislam." And "nislam," some of you may hear it, means "there is peace." Peace has been established. There is a kingdom of peace, and the gates of heaven are open for lost and undone sinners. And I will grant them my peace. That's joy for the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we read further on in this particular text, "Oh, for the joy that was set before him, that was presented unto him, that was promised unto him, endured the cross and despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." He saw the glory waiting, the favor and the communion, the favor of and the communion with the Father. He saw the glory of many, many lost sheep being gathered as his sheep, his dear children in glory. And then he endured the cross and the shame. And I can't help it, dear congregation, if I think of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ from this perspective, then there are times that my heart breaks. He saw the glory that a lost and undone sinner who has deserved nothing but hell may be gathered in, and that's why he suffered the agonies of hell. You know what Martin Luther once said? When he saw his own sin and wept about it before God, "Lord, who must go to hell for me? Jesus has buried not only the cross, but suffered the hellish agonies, forsaken by his Father." But he saw afar off, through the thick darkness of Golgotha, the great joy that God had promised him. And that's why he endured till the end. And now I come to one important aspect of our text. And so the apostle is not only picturing the Lord Jesus Christ here as the great sin bearer, as the great man of sorrows, as the one who reconciles sinners unto God by his death and blood, the shedding of his blood. He is also proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ as the great example. For how did the Lord Jesus Christ endure, despising all the shame of the death on the cross? How did he endure wrestling in Gethsemane? Endure all the mockery of the Roman soldiers and the terrible scourging before Pontius Pilate that broke his back? How? Because he trusted in God. Jesus Christ is the great believer. He is more than that. But he is also the great believer, with all capitals. He trusted in God as no man on earth has trusted in God. And his faith gave him strength. And when I look to his faith, did you ever see it? Maybe at the Lord's table. How small does my little wavering faith become? How do I need strength from his mighty faith? He trusted in God. Yes, maybe someone says, that's what the people said, the mob at Calvary, right? He trusted in God that he can deliver now. That was mockery, yes. And yet, if you read the story of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the trial and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, all kinds of people say things which they mean as a mockery. And yet they become true. For he has trusted in God. And God will deliver him. Only those men and women that were standing at the top of Calvary didn't understand one iota of it. He trusted in God. And he despised all the shame in order to deliver sinful children of men. And so we come to a close, congregation, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus has achieved the victory. He has run the race which the Father had commanded him to run. And he has said it in those beautiful words which we read in John chapter 4. My meat, we could also read, my food and my drink, is to do the will of him that has sent me and to finish his work. My food and drink is to do the will of him who has sent him. And if grace reigns in your heart, and if grace is really operative and powerful in your heart, then that's your desire. Lord, teach me to do thy will. Even if it costs tears. And strive, because you've seen it, the vision of holiness. God dwells in the heavenlies, in perfection, in purity and holiness. And without holiness, no one can see the Lord. Maybe you begin to pray like young Robert Murray McShane prayed when you were still a lad. 12, 13, Lord, make me as holy as a sinful human being here on earth can be. I hope there are young boys of 12 and 11 and young girls of 16 or whatever your age may be that pray basically the same prayer. Lord, make me as holy as a sinful human being can be. Teach me to do thy will. Or with these beautiful words of Psalm 86. Unite my heart to fear thy name. The Lord sometimes exercises his people, or as in Hebrews 12 it said, chastens his people that they learn to strive against sin. And the most powerful incentive to strive against sin is looking unto Jesus, who saw the joy through the tunnel of darkness and of suffering, and endured. And my dear friends, there may be in the life of a true Christian moments that he sees darkness all around. Some of the darker psalms may speak to you at this moment. Where is God? I cannot submit to his will. I feel sin, besetting sin, or struggle with sin so powerful in my heart. Maybe God leads you along crooked ways. At least they seem to be crooked in your understanding, in your experience. But don't forget, God doesn't make mistakes. We sometimes think so. I sometimes think so. But when grace fills your heart, you say, Lord, thou hast done all things good. And teach me to follow thee in thy steps, Lord Jesus, looking unto thee. You know that beautiful passage in one of the letters of Samuel Rutherford, that great Scottish divine, great preacher of sovereign and free grace. He was writing to a lady in his church, one of the churches he had served, who had suffered a great and tragic loss. If I'm not mistaken, in a short period of time, she had lost her husband and one or two adult sons. And then he wrote something like this. My dear sister in the Lord, for she was a godly lady, my dear sister in the Lord, the burden is heavy and the road is dark. And the cross is heavy upon your shoulders. But I pray thee, look along the cross on your back, upward and forward. And you will see that the heaviest part of your cross is on the back of your beloved Savior. He has gone for you. And he carries the heaviest part, for in all your afflictions, he was afflicted. O blessed one who goes first, we only carry a slight part of the cross, looking unto him. And if that is true, and it is true, then the end will be the crown of victory. The urgent call comes, high calling. Oh, lay aside all weight, all sin. With the help and in the strength of him, looking unto him, trusting unto him, clinging unto him. And then the day will come that you don't have to sin anymore. That you don't have to stumble anymore. That there is no any more sin left, because sin is done away with, and evil is done away with, and all tears will be dried, as we heard last week. And that's what Paul writes in what's most likely his last letter to his child in the spirit, Timothy. He says, I have fought the good fight. Now listen, he doesn't say, I have fought well. I've done a good job. No. I have fought with all weakness the good fight. For it was the fight of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. For Jesus Christ is not only the author, but also the finisher of faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. That's the future for all true believers. Old or young, small and great, all true believers will become victorious in that glorious day because Christ has won the victory. And now just one question. Will this future be your future? For I hope you have understood, not everyone will be victorious. Only when you learn to heed the call of the gospel, and as a poor and needy sinner learns to flee to the throne of grace, Lord, bestow thy grace upon me. Lord, thou art the author of faith. Work that faith also in my soul. Teach me what true repentance is. Change my heart. Oh, if you must say, I'm still an unbeliever. There is still so much hindrance and still so much helplessness and so many impossibilities. Don't forget, there is a Savior ready to forgive and mighty to save, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and all letters in between. And he is offering his own saving grace this afternoon to lost and undone sinners. Come unto me, all ye that are laboring and heavy laden, for I will give you rest. And then sinners will be saved. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, looking unto Jesus. Amen.